Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. I always pronounced it Haggai, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You know, when you remember the book of the books of the Bibles, that's the way it goes, right? Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. And it's either Haggai or Haggai. It's probably Haggai. But I mention all that just so that you will forgive me if I slip back into Haggai. One of the chief fallacies of our day is that the benefits of Christian civilization can be had without Christian commitments. So what do I mean by Christian civilization? Well, an acknowledgement of universal human rights, the rule of law, safe streets, economic prosperity, happy families, intact marriages, good schools, comprehensive medical care, honest government. I think conservatives especially are inclined to think if you just elect the right people and enact the right legislation, that we can cure the ills that plague our society. The motto, you might say, is elect and enact. Elect and enact, and the problems will be solved. The problem with that point of view is that history can give no examples of that being the case, whether we're talking about ancient history or we're talking about modern times. Without Christian commitments, the benefits of a Christian civilization will be lost. There's only a very remote connection between those benefits and the ongoing life of any given society without the commitments. And so there's a sense in which the book of Haggai is a tract for our times, as it makes clear that when God is not central, when God is not honored, society will not thrive and individuals will not flourish. The setting we learn from verse 1 is the second year of Darius. He came to the throne in 521 B.C. So the second year means that this is 520. He is the king of the Persian Empire. It was from the Persian Empire that the edict went out that allowed the children of Israel to return to the promised land. So the exiles came back. And again, just to hit the timeline, 586, 587, the last of the Judeans was hauled off to Babylon, or where they were exiled, and in 538, the first of them came back, as we will see in a moment. It says it was in the sixth month. That would be September the 1st, according to our calendar. So in other words, it was 2,544 years ago today that the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. As for Haggai himself, we know very little about him. He's mentioned twice in the book of Ezra, along with Zechariah. And that's all we know. Zerubbabel was the Hebrew leader who in 538 led the first of the exiled people back to Canaan, back to Palestine, back to Judea. So 586, they're exiled. 538, the first wave of exiles returns. He's identified as the governor, maybe just an exalted title. But between Zerubbabel and Joshua, you have the representative of the state government or civil government. And with this Joshua, you have the representative or the leader of the church government, of the, you know, the people of God as they are organized religiously. The issue with which the book is concerned is that the work that had begun in the temple was not completed. So we know from Ezra chapter 3 that the work began, the foundation was laid, the altar for the temple was built, and the sacrifices began to be offered. However, the work was stopped. It was stopped because of the opposition of the peoples of the surrounding area. And then it was stopped by legal decree from the royal household back in Persia. And so that took some undoing. And finally, the opposition began to diminish and the legal situation was corrected. However, 16 years was allowed to pass and the temple building was not reinitiated. And in the meantime, the people were building their houses. So the issue is, you found the time and the energy to build your houses, but you've left the house of God neglected. And there's something very wrong going on if your priority is your own homes and not the well-being of the people of God. In other words, there are no more excuses for their negligence. And so this is a first in a series of messages, I trust, on the book of Haggai, as we'll see the way that God deals with them in light of their negligence. And what we'll see this morning, Lord willing, is what he deals with them by way of revelation, and then by confrontation, and then in the way of transformation. All right, let's begin with revelation. The second half of verse 1, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. The word of the Lord. That phrase in one form or another is found 12 times in the book of Haggai. So what's being said there is that what Haggai has to say, this is not a product of human wisdom. This is not Haggai's opinion. This is just not his pious counsel or advice. It's not just a point of view. It's not just a preference that Haggai has. No, this is the word of the Lord. This is a word that comes from God. God is speaking to this people. And as Haggai has been recorded, he's continued to speak to the people of God all through the centuries. This is a divine word. This is God's word. This is the word of the maker of heaven and earth. That's who's speaking here. By the hand of Haggai. So there's no denial that there's a human agent. He's called a prophet. He's the prophet Haggai. And this is typically the way that revelation from God comes. It gives us something of a window into the process whereby God speaks to his people. On occasion, he shouts out of heaven, and it's virtually dictation. So that was the case at certain points with Jeremiah. That was the case with the Apostle Paul. God shouts at him from heaven. That is not typically the case. However, typically he works through the personality of the prophet. He prepares the prophet. The prophet's education is guided. He oversees the whole development of the individual so that when it comes to the point at which the revelation is going to be given, the person is fully prepared, but not in such a way that bypasses the gifts and the abilities and the personality of the prophet. So that would be why, as I pointed out to virtually every inquirer's class that has ever come through this church, that is why the Apostle John's Greek is the easiest Greek to read. You always, beginning Greek students always begin with John. Why? Because his sentences always obey the grammatical rules. They just lay out beautifully. The nouns and verbs and everything all agrees with each other. Yeah, you read the Apostle Paul's Greek, you have to have some experience with Greek under your belt before you'll be able to read Paul, because Paul's letters, his words, his sentences, they are torturous. And so you have these dangling clauses you can tell he's like a preacher. He's in the middle of a thought and he breaks it off and he runs over here for a while in order to clarify something. And then a chapter later, he returns to his individual thought. The prophet Isaiah, his Hebrew, is said to be Shakespearean in its quality. And I say it is said to be because my Hebrew is not sufficiently developed for me to know the difference between one Hebrew prophet and another. I'm reminded of the story of the graduation at Eton back in the 1920s, the supreme school, prep school in England, and the individual that had won the Latin prize gave a Latin oration. That was part of the deal. That's what you did when you won the Latin prize. And the newspaper that reported on it said about that the audience particularly appreciated his use of humor. Let that sink in for a minute. The audience not only understood the Latin Prize winner not only was able to use humor in Latin, but there was a crowd there that understood the Latin and could even perceive the humor that was being used in Latin. That world, by the way, is gone. So it is that God, going back to the point about the prophet, that God uses the individual. And so we see these differences in the authors, God working through the individual, not by dictation, but by preparation. Nevertheless, when Haggai speaks, he is speaking God's word. And that's what we need to be confident of when we open our Bibles, when we read in private, when we read in public, when we hear the word being proclaimed. We're to receive that as God's word to us, and it's to make a difference. I'm to evaluate what I believe. I'm to evaluate what I practice, the lifestyle that I'm living, my moral convictions, my outlook, my perspective, my priorities. All that should come under judgment. Why? Because while it's Haggai, a prophet, a human being, he is God's agent. And when he speaks, God is speaking. And consequently, it's authoritative. And it's welcome. Because when God speaks, it's true. It's reality. It's what we need to know and what we must know, and so we're eager to receive it. It's more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. It's sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. So God deals with them by way of revelation. And so we're going to believe what he says whenever he speaks to us. Believe what he says about God, about humanity, about salvation, and all that is revealed. Secondly, he deals with him by way of confrontation. Going on now to verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of God. Not yet. They knew what their responsibility was, but they are saying, not yet. They knew their duty, as so often we do, and we say, not yet. I'll serve God, but, you know, I'm just a teenager. I'm going to have a little fun. Or I'm off at college, and I want to participate in all the parties. And, oh, I'm now out of college, but I'm only in my 20s, and I'm trying to find a husband, find a wife. I'm in my 30s. I'm building my career into my 40s. You know, I don't yet have time for God. I go to church, but I don't want to get too serious, too involved, spend too much time because I'm really busy building life. Not yet. Then the nest is empty, and we want to relax for a while. We want to travel. We've not been able to do that. We've had the children. We're retired now, and on it goes. It's always not yet, over and over. Not yet, not yet. That's what God is confronting here. This is what Haggai's talking about. Oh, not yet. Well, we need to take care of our own homes, our own situation, our own careers. And so, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So that's what they're saying, huh? Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? You know, the point here is, all right, I understand your priorities. Are they the right priorities? You first, God second? You're at the center of things. God is displaced from that place. Are your priorities rightly being ordered if you're taking care of your houses and you're neglecting the work of God, the kingdom of God, the progress of that kingdom? You've got things upside down. That's what Haggai is saying. That's what the Lord is saying through him. Paneled houses. What that means is that they had gone beyond where the exterior wall was the interior wall. So if you think of very primitive housing, you have one wall. And that's the exterior wall, but it's the interior wall. Paneled means you have an interior wall that's separate from the exterior wall. In other words, it's a sign of luxury. One of the things said about Solomon's temple was that his palace was that it was paneled. It was a sign of luxury. Yesterday's luxuries do come today's necessities. So we're 500 years later. Now everybody needs to have a paneled house. And you're paneling your house, as in other words, you've prospered. This is a sign of relative wealth and luxury, and you've taken care not just to build your houses, but now you've got them paneled, so where does it stop? It's always not yet, isn't it? Always something more. So that's what Haggai is talking about. So what's the deal with the temple? What's the importance of the temple? After all, they've got an altar. Well, the difference between the altar and the temple is the place where God manifests his presence. He fills the tabernacle. He fills the temple with his glory. And the altar without the temple means that they're willing to just operate the machinery of religion, as it were, without the presence of God. They're happy with religion without personal experience, without personal engagement with God, without a personal relationship with God. And so it's kind of a mechanistic or mechanical view of, we've been offering the sacrifices, but you've been doing it without building the place where God would manifest his presence. God is present everywhere, but it's at the temple that he manifests that presence. And that's why we see in the Psalms that the psalmist, David in particular, Psalm 42, Psalm 63, finds himself in the wilderness. He's longing, he's aching. He's like a deer that pants for the water brook. His soul is yearning for what? To be in the temple. Why? Because that's where God manifests his presence. So that was the thing eagerly sought. Psalm 84, how lovely are your dwelling places. He says, I'd rather spend a day in God's courts where God's presence is experienced than 1,000 times more than being anywhere else with anyone else doing anything else. I know it's college football season and getting to go to games. That's a big deal. What the psalmist would say to us, 1,000 times better to be in the presence of God with the people of God. Jesus says, two or more gathered in his name. He's there. We are in the presence of Christ with the people of God, under the word of God. David would say, that's 1,000 times better than being anywhere else, doing anything else with anyone else. So that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Haggai says, you don't even care about that. You're caring about building your houses, but you don't care about whether or not God is present. You don't care about fellowship with God. You don't care about that closeness, that sense of his pleasure and blessing. You can do without that. Really? Is that right? And now you just view religion as this mechanical thing you do. You kind of put the coin in the slot machine, you crank it, and so you offer up your sacrifices, and you think everything is going to be okay. You don't understand. This idea is the idea of prosperity through technique. So you just deal with second causes. You don't deal with the first cause. First cause is God. Second cause is everything else. This is what we're talking about, right now in our own country. Just elect the right people, pass the right laws, enact the right programs, get the right interest rates, the balance of trade, tax rates, tariffs, get the right regulations, the energy policy and all this. Then we're going to prosper. God would say that's faulty thinking. You just want to talk. You want to focus on the second causes. You're not dealing with the first cause, which is God himself. He's the one that's in control of the weather. He's the one that's in control of your prosperity and everything else. So he goes on. Is it time for you to yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, think about it, a moment's reflection. Is this the right set of priorities? And how has that worked out for you? How are things going, by the way? Consider your ways. Have you sown much and harvested little? You see, the problem here, by the way, is not famine. They've got paneled houses. It's not famine. It's the fact that nothing satisfies. There's never quite enough. And this is exactly the way it is in the world. Consider your ways. You've sown much, you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Your money just pours right through. You never have enough. You get to the end of the month, you don't have enough. So in our situation today, not unlike the situation that Haggai is addressing, we have enough material things to satisfy our needs. We do. And yet we are utterly unsatisfied as a people. Why? Because the things of this world will not satisfy. If we are not God-centered in our thinking, in our outlook, we'll always want more, 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 and it's never enough. The more we have, the more unhappy we are. Our celebrities, of which there is a long list, have shown us this time and time again with tragedy after tragedy of those who have everything that the world has to offer, but it's never enough. I need not a house, but a bigger house, not a car, but a better car, a more extravagant wardrobe, more exotic vacations. I need more, and then they don't satisfy. Life doesn't satisfy. I have my needs met, but life is not satisfying. I'm unhappy. I'm anxious. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, repeating now the second time, consider your ways. Will you just stop and think about it for a moment? What are your priorities? You've got your paneled houses and you're leaving the house of God unaddressed and you don't even notice, you don't even know, you don't even consider it. Think about your decisions. Think about your outlook. Are you concerned to please me and honor me? Apparently not. The Apostle Paul says, our ambition is to please God. That should be motivating all of life. What do I want to do in life? I just want to please God. That's all. Very simple. Life is simple under God. What are we to do? How are we to live? We're just to do and to live so as to please God. That's the bottom line. It's pretty easy. It's pretty simple. So verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You see what verse 8 is saying? That I may take pleasure. Do what pleases me. That's all you need to do. Just do what pleases me and do what glorifies me. That's to be your aim. That's to be your ambition. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So if you will build the house, in other words, put in place that structure in which I manifest my glory, my presence, that I may pleasure it and receive that glory. It continues with their struggles. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you does what? Busies himself with his own house. That's right. I need to get ahead. I need to have the things. I need to improve my situation. I need to deal with reality. I need to deal with life. I don't have time for... I can't prioritize religion. I can't prioritize religious things. I've got so much that keeps me busy. Verse 10, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew. God is the God of nature and the God of the weather. And the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. And the point here is, if you want things to be right, you must get right with God. You must deal with him. You see, what we want to do is we want to tweak second causes. Well, maybe we'll get more out of the ground if we just rotate the crops. That would be a good approach. And then maybe we can change the fertilizer that we're using, and we can water things differently. See, that's where we want to deal with things. That's the secular point of view. I'm not saying that there isn't an element of truth in that. Of course there is. Second causes are important, but they are not adequate unless you deal with the first cause, the ultimate cause, God himself. Yes, you are going to languish. And even if all of your needs are met and your physical desires are satisfied, you will be empty, and it will never be enough, and you will never be satisfied. If it's always not yet, and you're viewing God as a machine, then you will continue to receive a spiritual drought, and your soul will continue to be empty. And I think this applies directly to churches as well. You know, we deal with second causes. If we want to grow as a church, you know, we really need to expand our facilities and renovate the buildings and fix the air conditioning, and we need to have in place the latest program, and we need to raise more money and hire more people. Over the years, there's been program after program, starting with the yellow Sunday school bus, whereby you will have a successful ministry and your church will thrive and grow. And so gimmick after gimmick comes through the church, all of it dealing with external factors, not dealing with the ultimate reality. We can fall into that worldly kind of thinking. The church is just a business. A few years back, we had this managerial revolution that swept through our denomination, as though that was going to cure whatever ails the church. If we just learned to manage things properly, if we just did things right administratively, then we would really begin to thrive and grow. It's not the issue. You're seeking prosperity without God's presence, the benefits of God without God. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But what's the first priority? Seek first the kingdom. Then all these things, they take care of themselves. You seek first the kingdom, then everything else begins to fall into place. But you can't reverse that order. You can't say, oh, no, we're going to take care of all those other things, and then we're going to seek the kingdom. That's the fallacy. That's what people fall into. That's what they have fallen into. We need to panel our homes. We need to build our homes, then we need to panel our homes. Then I guess we need running water next, whatever the case may be. Nope. The right way to approach life, the God-pleasing way, is to put God first, and that means seek first the kingdom, and then all these things will be added unto you. That brings us to point number 3, transformation. Revival breaks out. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, they did what? They obeyed. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. As the Lord their God had sent him, they receive it as God's word, not man's word. And so they comply, they obey, they honor that word. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you. In a sense, that's all that needs to be said. Because that is all that they need. Ultimately, all that they need is God. All they need to know is that God is with them, and they will be okay. They will thrive. They will flourish. They obeyed. Matthew Henry points out in his commentary that Zerubbabel did not plead his former merits in answer to this reproof for his present remisses. That's a very important statement. In other words, what Henry is saying, prior obedience did not excuse present negligence. So Zerubbabel could have responded like this. He could have said, you know what? This is not fair. I shouldn't be criticized because we haven't completed the building of the temple. After all, I'm the one who made the sacrificial journey leading the people of God out of Babylon back to Palestine. I was the one that oversaw the laying of the foundation of the earth. I'm the one who saw to the building of the altar. I organized the Levites. I drove off the idolaters who threatened us in our work. I'm the one who led the appeal to the Persian emperor for permission. See what he's doing? He is not, as Matthew Henry says, he's not pleading his former merits. Look at all that I did. How dare you criticize me? This is not fair. Look at all the good things I have done. That was not an excuse for present failures on his part. No, what he and the rest of them did, they saw the error of their way and they corrected it and they complied and they made God himself their priority and they got to work and set things right. And the Lord stirred up. Ultimately, this is God's doing, stirring up in them the desire to please him. So he stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord God, of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, the sixth month in the second year of Darius. They gathered the materials within 3 weeks. Within 3 weeks, they were at the work. So as for today, as a nation, we are a materially prosperous people, and yet without the satisfaction that we thought that would come as a result of our material prosperity. All the data that comes in from the various polls and surveys and sociological studies shows that in our civilization, there's profound discontent, profound anxiety and depression, especially among the young. And then we have these intractable problems. We can't seem to control our borders. We can't seem to control our debt. We have $35 trillion, an utterly unsustainable amount of debt as a nation. That's just the public debt. And then there's the private debt. We can't seem to solve the problem of crime in our cities. We are more divided as a people than we have perhaps ever been, or at least since the Civil War. What do we need to do in order to begin to solve these problems, the personal ones, the national ones? Until our priority is to please and honor God, they will not be solved. And then in terms of our personal lives, we buy, we acquire, we eat, we drink, we clothe, we house ourselves, we travel. But admit it, it's never enough. We always want more. We want the better car, we want the bigger house, we want the more extravagant wardrobe, and on and on it goes. Until we hear, "I am with you," verse 13, "I am with you," nothing is going to satisfy us in this world. Jesus says, Jesus identifies himself as Emmanuel, God with us. What the whole incarnation says to us is, "I am with you." Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes." That's the problem in Haggai. That's the problem with us. We're working for the food that perishes. The things that perish, the things of this world, the things that are temporal, the things that are temporary, the things that will not last. Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." You have to go to Jesus to get that food. Jesus says, with profound insight, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink." See, he understands the human psychology. He understands that apart from him, the soul's thirsty. The soul is languishing. And the world's commodities, the more that we get of them, they don't satisfy the thirst. They don't quench it. And he says to us, "If you thirst, come to me. You'll be forgiven for your sins. You'll be reconciled to your Maker. You'll be given the gift of eternal life. Your soul will be satisfied. And from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So he's saying not just a little bit of satisfaction. not a drop or two or water for your thirst. No, you will receive a river, a flowing river, an overwhelming satisfaction, fulfillment, if you'll come to him. So the word of Haggai is the same as the word of Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and don't expect to thrive and flourish nationally or personally or as a family until that is enshrined in your hearts and in the hearts of the people, that God is to be first and his kingdom and his cause is to be first, and his priorities are to be our priorities and his outlook and perspective, our outlook and perspective. Seek first that kingdom, and then all the rest, they'll take care of themselves. All these things will be added unto you. If I could persuade us of one thing this morning, it would be that. Seek first the kingdom of God. Make that your motto in life. Seek first the kingdom of God. Put everything else in a secondary position. And count on God to supply all of your needs according to his infinite riches and glory in Christ Jesus. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us the capacity to do what you urged your ancient people to do, to consider our ways. Give us insight, O Lord, into ourselves. Make us self-aware, self-reflecting, that we might consider our ways and renew our hearts, that we might seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.